Thank you.
Wow, y'all are so sweet. I have the privilege of introducing our speaker for today. Jeremy has served in the Student Services Office at Criswell College for almost 2 years. He began as a Student Success Specialist and now is our Director of Student Services. Before entering Christian Higher Education, Jeremy worked as a mobilizer for 3 years at Beyond, a missions organization focused on seeing movements of reproducing disciples transform entire unreached people groups. His greatest passion is to help followers of Christ discern their callings and live out their potential in the kingdom of God. Jeremy graduated from Dallas Methodist University with a degree in intercultural studies and is now completing a Master's of Arts in Leadership from Bushnell University, with concentrations in business administration and higher education. He has been married to his wife, Michaela, who works as an LPC, for 3 years, and she is much better than him in pretty much every way. And I will say that I've worked with him for about a semester now. I can say the same thing. I'm much better than him in pretty much every way. Please don't fire me. In his spare time, Jeremy enjoys drinking coffee, going camping, and loves watching endless reruns of The Office. So please welcome Jeremy View.
What an intro. Thank you, Mr. Norris. Yes, it is fine to say my alma mater with shame in your mouth. That's allowed, but everything you said is true. I don't know about the part you said about yourself, but I respect it. That's fair. Good morning, y'all. How's everybody doing? Will mentioned a little bit about me. I assume most of y'all know who I am, and he talked about my college career, but he did not mention the glory days of my high school career, where I was a very cool person. All right, are you ready? I played tennis. And no, very few people know this about me because I am more ashamed about this than about my alma mater. That is that I was also in choir for like a long time. I didn't enjoy it. That's what I have against choir. So I was really cool, as you can see by those two credentials. And so my sophomore year of high school, it was time for me to get my letter jacket. Do they still do those? Is that a thing? Yeah, you wear it like twice and then you never wear it again. And so it was time for me to get my letter jacket and I was all excited and I wanted to put a Bible verse on the back of my letter jacket and I could not figure out what to put. And so I was praying, I was looking, I was Googling what I should put on the back of my jacket, and finally it dawned on me. My name is Jeremy. A lot of people in my life call me Jer. You abbreviate Jeremiah, Jer. I was graduating in the year 2014. And I was like, Lord, this is it. Jer 2014, directly under view, with a beautiful cross right on the back of my letter jacket. It's going to be perfect. I was like, I bet this is about to be my theme verse. Like, this is, the Lord is about to speak to me so clearly, and this is going to become my thing. And so I quickly turn in my Bible and I go excitedly to Jeremiah 2014, and I read these amazing words. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. That isn't even a paraphrase. That is straight from the NIV. Cursed be the day I was born. Needless to say, I did not put that on my letter jacket. But honestly, I wish I did, because that would have been really funny. But I went with a different verse, because at the time, I did not realize how difficult it is to find verses of hope in the book of Jeremiah. But today, I do want to talk to you about the prophet Jeremiah. And it is in that context, the context of chapter 20, verse 14, that I want you to recognize the kind of life that this prophet lived, because ultimately this prophet was called to a daunting task of serving as a prophet to Israel and to the nations, to quote from the first chapter, to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Jeremiah preached at a time when Babylon rose to power and God used them to strike judgment on the Jews for their idolatry, because they had turned from him and run to foreign gods. So in light of that context, I want us to approach our text today, where I do want to find one of those glimmers of hope that Jeremiah reveals in the midst of Judah's turmoil. As we open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 17, my prayer is that we will see one key truth: that the life trusting in God is no easier, yet far better than the life trusting in man. Let's read Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 1 to 13. It says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills, O my mountain in the field. I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever." Hear this, verse 5. "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." Father, I pray that you'll speak to me and through me, that I may move aside for you to speak to us clearly today. Father, will you send your Spirit to give us discernment, to leave this room looking more like you than when we entered it. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we enter a little bit deeper into this text, my question is pretty simple. Where does your hope lie today? In Jeremiah 14, the Lord describes the impending judgment he will place upon the people of Judah because of their sin. Realizing this, Jeremiah is taken aback, fearful of what he must tell these people, saying in verse 13 of chapter 14, "Alas, sovereign Lord, the prophets keep telling them, 'You will not see the sword or suffer famine. Indeed, I will give you lasting peace in this place.'" He's saying, look, these people are listening to prophets that are telling them that nothing bad is going to come their way. But you're telling me the opposite. So what am I to do? The Lord responds, in light of the message that the Judeans believed, that God was all mercy and no wrath, that he was all grace and no justice, he responds in this way: "The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own minds. Those same prophets who are saying that no sword or famine will come near you will in fact perish by sword and famine. And the people they are prophesying to will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword." Jeremiah says the people have believed these prophets who say that good is their future. And the Lord says the very things that those prophets claim will not happen are the things I will use to strike judgment upon them. The prosperity gospel is not new, but it is still dangerous today. I think it's more dangerous than ever because we currently live in a culture that says exactly what those prophets told the people of Israel, and that is If anything causes you discomfort in this life, run from it. Avoid discomfort at all costs. Now, I promise that I will land on encouragement before today is done, but I think I might need to wake some of y'all up right now because I'm not sure we realize how desperately we need to trust in the Lord. So let me ask you, when times of trouble come, in what or in whom do you place your trust? Let's do a simple test. Imagine you're overwhelmed. I don't think most of you have to imagine. We're coming up to finals pretty soon. Let's say you're drowning in schoolwork. Your church obligations are pulling you in lots of different directions. Your job has you rising early and going to sleep late. Your friendships are suffering. Your physical health wanes. Your mental health is not far behind. Tell me, in those seasons, what an average day looks like for you. When you wake up, what's the first thing that you reach for? How does the amount of time that you spend on social media demonstrate who your God really is? If we become what we behold, what are you becoming? Let me put this another way. In the seasons of drought in this life, if you became exactly like the thing that you seek comfort from the most, would you end up looking more like Jesus or more like the characters depicted in the Netflix top 10 list? But social media and Netflix get a bad enough rap, so let's shift to what some of y'all are saying is different, which is sports. Let's talk March Madness, shall we? How many hours have you spent obsessing over your bracket? Following the latest underdog story or making up excuses for why your team didn't go farther than they did? I'm not condemning social media, Netflix, or ESPN, but I do fear that in times of stress, we run to the thing that is the easiest. We run to things that give instant gratification. And it's in those things that we place our trust. But what about in good times? Unfortunately, I think it's those times that we actually demonstrate our lack of trust in God the most. The false prophets in Jeremiah 14 told the people of God not to worry, for surely judgment would not come. In essence, they were saying, you do you. Live your life. Trust your heart. I think we still listen to that message today. We grow up in a culture that tells us we should pursue lifestyles that make us happy, careers that make us money, to fund those lifestyles that will then make us happy. Now, a lot of you are good Christians in the room, so you've set aside those lies. You don't believe any of that, right? No, you're much better. You just believe that you'll be satisfied as soon as you find that special someone. If you could just find that right person, you would be happy. You would finally kill that sin. You would stop seeking the approval of others. Or maybe if you could just land that job that you know will be fulfilling, then life would be so much better. Again, finding a spouse and finding a fulfilling, God-honoring job and home and whatever else are not bad. In fact, they're incredible gifts. But just as the people of Jeremiah took the gift of trees and turned them into Asherah poles to worship handmade gods, we too often take the gifts of God today and place all our trust in them, forgetting that they were made to point us back to Him and to help us point others to Him as well. This passage goes on to tell us exactly why we are so prone to this behavior. Because our hearts are deceitful. Our hearts tell us to run after these things which seem secure in the moment, but which simply do not satisfy. So to trust in God, our hearts must be fully devoted to Him and not to the strength of man. So let's take a closer look at the two ways of life presented to us in this chapter and ask ourselves, what are we to do? What do the lives of men and women who trust man versus God really look like? When I was about 12 years old, I loved Christmas, and that has not changed. We used to always go to a Christmas tree farm the day after Thanksgiving and choose out the perfect tree to take back home and decorate in our house. One year, as we were walking out, we had chosen the glorious, beautiful, massive tree, and I saw something that should not be called a tree. It was basically like a stick with like a little bit of fir leaves sort of hanging off of it. If you've seen Charlie Brown Christmas, it was worse than that. Like, legitimately, I don't know how that thing was standing up. And I said, "Dad, I want that." He looked at me, he looked at that, and I'm guessing he looked at the price tag, and he said, "Well, they're not charging much, so we'll go ahead, we'll buy this potted Christmas tree, and we'll take it back, and I'll let you plant it in the front yard." And so we took it, I guess we followed instructions. I was 12, so I didn't follow instructions. I just sort of did whatever. But I remember distinctly my brother and I walking out to the middle of the front yard and taking two shovels and starting to dig a hole. And it's Waco, Texas, so after about 0.2 inches, we were digging through rock. And man, it was hard work. But we dug and we bashed down the rock. I remember us getting pickaxes and trying to break away the rock that we were then going to plant this tiny little pathetic Christmas tree in. We finally got down far enough to justify being able to say we were done with that task. And we planted the tree in our front yard. At that time, it was probably this high off the ground. And my brother and I would walk out and we would jump over it because we're teen boys, so like you jump over anything that you can. But gradually it started getting bigger and bigger, and jumping over it became a little bit difficult. We would have to sort of, like, one of us would sort of hold it down while the other one ran and tried to jump over it. Eventually, we knew that jumping over it would involve being the most talented Harlem Globetrotter ever, and we gave up. To this day, there is a 30-plus foot tree standing in the yard of what is no longer my parents' home, thriving amidst the rock of Waco, Texas. The person who sold us the tree, we went back a year later and we were like, "Hey, it's somehow doing pretty well. What's going on here?" And he said that that kind of tree will only grow as tall as its roots grow deep. Let's look at what the Lord has to say about our trust in him growing deep. He says in verse 5 that the person who trusts in the strength of man is like a shrub in the desert. Their hearts depart from the Lord. They're alone, they're dry, they have little life. So first of all, we see that the person who trusts in man has a heart that departs from the Lord because our heart is deceitful. It tells us to run to the things that would be much easier than breaking through rock to grow deeper. The person who trusts in man is alone, absent of flourishing. The person who trusts in man is blind to the good around them. I think it's interesting that not much bad is mentioned about the life of the person who trusts in man. It simply says, they shall not see when good comes. So it's not saying that if you trust in man, your life will be awful. Your life might still be pretty great. Yet the good things around you, you'll be blind to. What then of the person who trusts in the Lord? First of all, we see that they have a nearness to God. Their roots spread towards the water. Verse 13 said that God is the fountain of living water. We have a nearness to God. Secondly, we are not afraid of the heat or drought. Again, interestingly, it talks about the man who trusts in man, and it mentions good, saying they'll be blind to it. When it talks about the man who trusts in God, it doesn't mention good. It doesn't say your life is going to be amazing and perfect and problem-free. It says you will have many problems, and yet you will endure, because your roots are deep enough. Thirdly, the man who trusts in God will be fruitful and flourishing in their season. The question then for you today is, do you long for a life of flourishing, peace, and nearness to God? Then put all your hope and all your trust in the Lord. Now, I know it's easy to preach a sermon that says, hey, trust in God more, and you might be wondering to yourself, how in the world do I do that? I'm glad you asked. Rest. Rest in the Lord. A part of this passage that I did not read is Jeremiah calling out the Israelites for not observing the Sabbath. From verse 19 to 27, over and over and over again, the Lord says, put down your burdens on the Sabbath and rest. Throughout Scripture, God gives two primary reasons for taking a Sabbath. Number one is because on the seventh day he rested, so he has set apart that day as holy. Number two, interestingly, in Deuteronomy, he says, rest, because I brought you out of Egypt. What does that mean? It means when we rest in this life, we are announcing to ourselves, to our fellow Christians, and to the world that we are no longer slaves. We are no longer slaves to work, to oppression, to man himself. We rest because it is completely unnatural as mankind to do so. Look at the culture around us. Taking a day off is seen as ridiculous. You've got to work harder than those around you. You've got to work longer. You've got to do more to succeed in this life. Yet the rhythm of our faith says work and rest and trust in the Lord. We rest because God designed us, his people, to work in those rhythms of working and resting. We also rest to serve as tangible reminders to those around us that we don't serve the same God that they serve. Many of us, myself included, hear a message about trusting in God and think, man, I need to do that so much more. But how do you grow in trust of other people? To trust a parent, if you had a good, loving parent in your home, to grow in trust in them, did you study their behavior methodically? Did you wake up every day and journal about what they did the day before? No, you simply spent time with them. As you lived with your parents, you naturally began to trust them because you knew them. It's this way with the Lord. We take a day of rest in order to abide in him and shout to ourselves and to the world that he is the only one we answer to. He is the source of our life. So rest, really rest. This is why I chose this passage as the final chapel of the year, because you are a bunch of stressed, overworked, beloved children of God, and he's calling you to rest. So don't hide behind the excuse that we are not under the Old Testament law. The Sabbath is the only one of the Ten Commandments that we allow ourselves to be more lax on in Christ, as opposed to be more intentional with. But if God designed mankind to function in this way, surely it could not be a bad thing for us to continue the practice of actually taking a consistent day of rest. And as we rest, we distinguish ourselves as people of God who trust in him more than our own strength. This past summer, Michaela and I went to the most beautiful place I've ever been, which was Washington. We went to a bunch of different national parks throughout that area. And there was one, Olympic National Park. Anybody been there? Maybe Milka? There she is. Yep, nice. We went to a rainforest in Olympic National Park, and I was blown away. Like, it was the kind of thing that when I stepped into it, I realized why so many authors talk about forests as being mystical and magical, because I felt like I was in a different world. And as I walked through those trees, we kept seeing these rows of perfectly aligned trees, biggest trees I've ever seen in my life, and they would be exactly in a row as if someone had planted them there specifically. We kept seeing these, and we're like, what is going on? Why are there these straight lines of trees? And then eventually, we saw one of those straight lines of trees, and we could see it from afar, and as we got closer, we saw that there was a massive fallen tree that then every single tree was growing on top of. Thankfully, because it's a national park, there was a little plaque there telling us what was going on, and we learned of what is called a nurse log. That is, in a rainforest or something like it, when one tree falls, it then holds all the nutrients that are needed for other trees to grow. So one tree falls in the forest, and all of a sudden life springs up from it in a perfect line, literally connecting one's roots to each other, with the tree being the connecting root. Those trees find life in the death of another. In Christ, we find life because he died. He fell so that we might rise. Now we are able to walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith just as we were taught. Because he died, we may live today. And because he rose again, we may live forever with the true tree of life that is Christ Jesus, the only one worthy of all our trust and all our hope. May we rest in him today. Father, I pray for these students as they go, as we have a dialogue now, Lord, that you will just bless this time, help us see you for who you are, see our great dependence for you. I pray all this in Jesus' name.
Would you guys thank Jeremy with me?
Let's give it up for Ronald as well. Not getting any credit this semester.
So Jeremy, you went a little long, so we don't have a lot of time, but it was really, really good. Yeah. So I'm glad you said what you did. I'm going to only ask you one question, and we might have time for one from the audience, but all those hard-hitting questions I told you I had prepared from you, I'm diverting. So you're welcome.
I was ready for them.
So I am not the prophet nor the son of a prophet, but my educated guess would be that while you're talking, someone in the room was thinking to themselves, I'm that person that trusts in man more than I trust in God. I'm that person with the shallow roots. I'm that person who's addicted to Netflix and things that are easy and things that are painless, and I'm ashamed of that, and I'm the only one. Mm. I could be wrong. I don't think I am. What would you say to that person out there going, that's me, and I don't know what to do, and I'm at Criswell, and I can't even say anything about it, because we're supposed to be deeply rooted here, and I'm not, and if I said it, I'd be if we raised our hands, I'd be the only person with my hand up, and I don't want to be that guy. How would you direct something to that person?
Yeah, absolutely. You are not the only one. And I think that's a great question, because I think that is a common concern, that we believe that we are the only ones dealing with this thing. I would encourage you to walk in community. As those trees are lined up next to each other, I would encourage you to confess that to people around you, to ask for prayer in that. If you are, in fact, in Christ, then I take great encouragement by passages such as the one that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. And so we see this conviction, and we have this call to, yes, grow our roots deep, and then we have the amazing news that he will work in us as we seek to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So I would encourage you to not be discouraged, but yes, be convicted, and then allow the Spirit to move you towards community and towards growth. If you are feeling this sort of guilt about that and your response is to isolate, that's part of how you know that it is guilt rather than conviction, because the Spirit will convict you towards community, not away from it. And so I would encourage you to walk that out with community and trust that the Lord is going to work in you day by day, step by step. Growing roots is a long and difficult process that ultimately only he can do.
Yeah, thanks. We got one question, maybe? Eddie?
Lord. This is what I've been super nervous about.
How's it going, Germ?
Yeah, really good.
So, quick question. Okay. Towards the end, you know, you're just...
Is this the road trip question?
I don't know what's happening. Continue.
But you were talking about rest and Sabbath, and I feel like recently Sabbath has been like more of a focus in Christian circles. Like, people are actually taking it more seriously, but still, I mean, we are college students, pretty busy. So like, what are some tips for like being consistent in Sabbath, or like, what does a normal Sabbath look like for you? Like something, what does that look like?
It's great. Yeah. Sorry I bashed on you. I didn't expect a real question. Thanks, man. that's good. Man, he's right. It has become a more common thing to talk about. But as I alluded to, I went to college in 2014, and the Lord gave me a conviction my very first semester of freshman year to take an actual Sabbath every single week. And so I have never, almost never, since coming to college, done homework on a Saturday. I worked 20, 25 hours a week. I took 15 hours a semester, most semesters. I had a girlfriend, I had church responsibilities, I had all of these things. It was doable because I had to work extra hard the rest of the days. And so I would encourage you to schedule actual rest. Maybe to start, it's not a full Saturday. Maybe it's 3 hours in a morning on a day that you don't have work or school. Start there, schedule it, set boundaries so that no one can pull you away from it. And Sabbath, by the way, does not have to look like, you know, when I took those Saturdays, I was not sitting there reading my Bible for 24 hours. I would go on hikes. I would go to coffee shops. I would do things that I would enjoy, and I would filter them through these two questions. Is what I am doing worshipful and restful? So schedule it, start small, and ask yourself if the thing you're doing is worshipful and restful.
Yeah, maybe time for one more. All right, Will, ask a question. Come on. You got the mic.
Man. Oh, there we go.
I did not tell the associates to do this.
Oh, goodness. Good question.
Oh, he doesn't have one. I thought he
No,
had.
I didn't have a question.
Oh, okay.
I was just testing to see if you could come up with something.
Well, I could come up with something.
Yeah, he can.
What's your favorite color?
That's a boring question. Next question. Oh, Eddie has another.
Eddie's got another one.
I mean, if nobody
Round
else.
Two.
Everybody. All right.
Hey, Jeremy. It was mentioned in your intro bio that you love to watch like reruns of The Office. So something we're all dying to know is your favorite episode of The Office.
My favorite episode. I thought you were going to call me out because I called everybody out on watching TV, and then in my bio was about watching TV. My favorite episode of The Office.
There's a clear right answer here. You know that, right?
So it depends. If you think Dinner Party, that could be. But I think it might be, I'm going to go with, is the episode name Fire Safety, where Dwight starts the fire? Yeah? Yeah. The moment where Angela says Save Bandit is the funniest I've ever laughed at any TV show.
But the greatest single line in the entirety of The Office is clearly Andy in the finale when he says, I wish when I was in the good old days that someone had told me before I left them.
That is absolutely
And the final admonition I'll say to you guys before we wrap up, this seems like a really hard season for you guys. And as hard as it may be, this is kind of the good old days. So as much as you may want to say, man, I cannot wait until I get to graduation. I cannot wait till I get to full-time job. I cannot wait till I get to being married or having a family. Those are all good things to aim for, and God has created all those things to be good. But take all of those things and engage in the season that you're in without looking so forward to the next season that you miss out on some good stuff. You've got some stuff you're going to do to wrap us up out of here?
Yeah. Can y'all actually, usually he thanks the speaker. Can y'all thank Rob for leading these Q&As throughout the semester? As we close, I meant to ask if there were any seniors in the room, and I forgot. Are there any seniors in the room? Maybe a few. So we will just pray for our senior class, since this is the last chapel. I'll lead us in a prayer from Jeremiah 17, just praying that the Lord would send those students out of this space, trusting in him. All of you need the message, I hope, that I shared today. But I especially just want to take some time before we go to pray for those who, in about a month and a half, will be stepping out and heading into a new season. So think of a senior. Picture someone you know to be graduating this May, and join me in praying for them as we close. Father, I pray for all of these students, but in particular, those who will graduate this May. And Lord, I ask that you will help them to truly believe that cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Father, will you help them to not put their hope or their trust in their own strength or the strength of others? Will you guard their hearts, Lord, in such a way that they will not depart from you? And instead, Lord, will you make them like the man and woman who trusts in you and whose hope is you, that they will be like trees planted by the streams of water, which spread out their roots by the river. Father, that you will guard them in those difficult times of drought and not let them fear or be anxious, but instead, Lord, that you will make their leaves green, and that you will help them to bear fruit in every good work you call them to in their own season. Father, we ask this for our senior class. I ask this for all of these students today. In Jesus' name, amen.